All right, we're in Romans chapter 14. So take your Bibles and turn there. He's talking about the application in this chapter, the application of our Christian liberty. And I guess you could almost put it this way. Just because you're free to do something doesn't mean it's the best thing to do. Okay? And by the way, let me just carry it one step further. Christian liberty does not equate to license. So Christian liberty does not give us license to live any way we want, to do anything we want. God has already set the parameters of what is right, holy, and what he's called us to. We're not at liberty. You know, we talk about, you know, I'm free to do anything in Christ. Well, no, you're not. Let me put it. You are free to do anything in Christ. That's right. You get everything I said there? You are free to do anything in Christ. And that becomes the key. So there are those who would say, I've had people tell me, we can do anything we want. We've been forgiven. We can live anywhere we want and do anything we want and stuff like that. And I said, well, you really don't understand salvation in the first place, do you? Because while we would say our salvation is not works-based, we also must say that our salvation is evidenced by the works that go through us. By the way, we live our life, by the things we say, the things we do. Are we capable of stumbling and falling? Well, of course we are. But we don't accept that in our lives. That's why God gave us the wonderful gift of confession and the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who say, oh, Tony, you crossed the line there. Come on back. And as I respond to him and acknowledge that's a confession, then he brings me right back to where I need to be. So, but because I hope you realize, we've all been around long enough now to realize that the most miserable Christian is a Christian that's walking in the flesh. They are the most miserable people on the face of the earth. I think they're more miserable than lost people. Lost people don't even know they're messed up in a lot of cases. Christians know better, and they go out into the world, and it's hard for them. So, Ron finished through verse 17 with you last Wednesday night. So we start at verse 18, and again, as he talked about his walk in the Lord, Paul talked about, you know, all the way to verse 14. I don't want to go over that again, just to say, he says, I know that in Christ Jesus there's nothing unclean in and of itself. And so he speaks of the freedom he has, again, in Christ Jesus. And then down to verse 18 we go. He says, for he who serves Christ in these things is accepted to God and approved by men. So he who serves who? The intent needs to be that we live for Christ. So in all things, I mean, he's really talking about what we began by calling doubtful things. But the reality is, in all things, we are to serve Christ. We live under Christ in all things. Paul later on talks about the things that we do, they need to bring glory to the Lord. And that becomes a criteria for involving myself in something or not involving myself. Does this glorify the Lord? Okay. Especially in those things that, you know, you have those questions about, should I do this? Should I not do that? And if you ask yourself, does this bring glory to Jesus? Well, I guess you have your answer. You know, very quickly you have your answer. So, once again, he reminds us here that we live under Christ. We're told in the scripture that we no longer belong to ourselves any longer. Mm-hmm. I know that's kind of a redundant statement. But we're taught that we have been bought with a price. Jesus came and he did what? He ransomed us. So we've been bought with the price. So now we belong to him. That's why he asked the question, you know, even in the Gospel of Luke, when those supposed followers said, well, you know, kept calling him Lord, kept saying all these things about him and stuff, and then his response was, why do you call me Lord and then not do the things I tell you to do? So when we talk about our salvation, lordship is crucial in our salvation and the acknowledgement that he is Lord. Jesus is not just your ticket to heaven and you live any way that you want. He is your Savior. He is to be your Lord. Now, again, let me just say here that you'll have people that don't like what I just said because they think I'm teaching what they call lordship salvation. And I'm not teaching that at all. accept that, if you have genuine salvation, then you should know that that involves the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? That he is to be in control. He is to be the Lord of your life. Now think about that word Lord. If he is Lord, well, who's in charge? Whose word matters? Whose opinion matters? It has to be him. And again, that becomes our struggle because our flesh struggles against that. You know, and we kind of like to have our own way, right? We think that we want that Burger King Christianity. Remember that old Burger King commercial? Have it your way. And that's what everybody wants. Have it your way. You know, you can have whatever you want. And that's really not true. That's part of that. And if you read my devotional today, that's part of that subjective truth that permeates our society and has found its way into the church. That truth is no longer objective. Truth is subjective. And then you get to determine what your truth is. And nobody else can tell you what truth is because you are the final, authority on what truth is. And by the way, if that is true, if that statement was true, then there's nothing that's true. Everybody get what I just said? Truth is established by God. And it is eternal. It doesn't change. Okay? And when you move into this relativism, which says everybody has their own truth, the result of that is that nobody has truth at all when you have that. So, in verse 18, he who serves Christ, well, we are to serve Christ. We are to be in Christ in all things. So, again, you could say, well, instead of getting into a fight over every little thing, the diet, the days, the rituals, the feasts, what are we going to argue about today? Or you say, you know what? Am I living my life in response to Christ, who is my Lord? And that becomes the final thing that's required of us. Any questions on verse 18 before we move on? Or input? So verse 19 begins with that wonderful word, therefore. And but the therefore, it actually ties in with, well, it actually ties in for verse 18 because verse 17 and 16 and 17 are part of another therefore. Verse 19 says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. How many of you ever did a study in the gifts of the Spirit? Okay. The trend for a lot of years in the church was the gift of the Spirit was, as I saw it, became more me-centered or the person-centered than certainly Christ-centered. But people were arguing and fighting and putting people down and stuff because they didn't have their particular gift. Now, the gifts of the Spirit, Paul tells us, are there to edify the whole body. So if you're so self-centered about your gift that God has given you that you have to put someone else down to get it, that kind of tells you kind of misuse that gift. It's the same thing with this matter of these things that Paul's dealt with in this chapter, what we call the doubtful things. What do I want to do in your life? What should be my motivation in your life as my brothers and sisters in Christ? My motivation should be, I want you to grow up into everything that God wants you to be. And I hope that's your motivation in my life. I get to play a part in your life, and you get to play a part in my life. Because as we relate to one another in the fellowship of the body of Christ, part of the things that the Holy Spirit does through each of us in each other's life is to edify. And that word edify means to build up. I want you to walk fully in who you are in Christ Jesus. I want Jesus to be oozing out all over you all the time. I want you to be walking the power of the Holy Spirit and a transformed life, and God using you to transform other people's life. Okay? And whatever God calls me to do in your life to help build that up, that's what he's saying right here. And when I make some decisions on what I might involve myself in, that again, I might say, I don't have no issue. I don't have any issues with these things. But I look around the room and I say, you know what? I know. I may not know specifically, but I know in this room, half of the people would have an issue with that. Okay? If I knew that, then can't I set that aside to make sure that I don't harm their growth? Okay? A selfish response would be, well, they just need to get over it. Yeah. And I know we've all said that to somebody too, or we've acted that way too. So when he says we are therefore, because everything we need to do needs to be under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ and recognition that he owns us, that we belong to him, therefore we are to pursue the things that cause peace, he says there in verse 19, and the things which may edify another. So we don't live unto ourselves. We live toward each other. And I see it all the time in the church. I really do. I see in this church people who will do that. They'll set their time aside. They'll set their comfort aside. And they'll do things for other people that causes them to miss out on some stuff. We have, you know, one of those primary examples I think of is the people who work with our children and preschoolers. And they do that during worship service. Okay? So they, what do they give up? They give up being in the worship and stuff like that to be with those children. Well, that's a wonderful thing that they do. You know? And then I've had people say, well, I don't want to work with kids because I don't want to miss the service. Well, then just think about that response. If that's the reason, it's not the reason everybody didn't work with kids, I understand. But if that is a response that comes off our lips, I don't want to work with kids because I don't want to miss the service once every 2 months. What does that say about, again, doesn't it say it's all about me? I don't want to miss the service? And so we want to live in such a way that God can use us to build up somebody else. It really is not all about us. Questions or comment? Y'all are quiet tonight. Look at verse 20 now. He gives us a warning here. That's a pretty strong statement. He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Okay? It's not an issue right now of right or wrong, clean or unclean. It's an issue of we might have a brother or sister in Christ that could be harmed by us in their presence partaking of something that we know is offensive to them. You say, well, again, they need to grow up. Well, they might need to grow up. But they're not going to grow up by you chomping on a hunk of ham around their Jewish dinner table. Okay, all that's going to cause is offense. Okay, but so, again, we can talk about this in so many different things. Some people in this room may not have any problem with drinking a beer, drinking a glass of wine every once in a while. Okay, others may have a problem with that. So again, is it wrong? Well, it depends on who you ask, I guess. But the Bible actually makes it very clear you're not to be drunk. So, but there are some people that have, before God, have said, you know what? None of that's for me. Okay? There are other people that they don't have that issue and stuff like that. So again, you don't flaunt that one way or another in order to harm a brother or sister in Christ. All right, so he said, don't destroy the work of God for these things. Don't destroy, think about it. We never want to destroy the eternal work of God for temporal things. And that's another one of those things where I check things out. Is this going to offend my brother? Could this actually harm their walk and their growth in the Lord? Then I can refrain from that for a while. I don't have to do this if I know. So, again, it goes back to their eternal standing with God is more important than my temporal satisfaction. Whatever that might be. It goes on to say that all things are indeed pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Or, some of the translations would say, or with a feeling of giving offense. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's not saying that if you eat something and someone's offended by it that you had no idea about, that that's a sin. It speaks of intention here. It speaks of knowing that that what you're about to eat or you're about to drink or you're about to do would hurt somebody. And you say, I don't care. I'm free. I can do whatever I want to do. And, you know, again, they'll just have to get over it. And Paul says here, that's a sin. Because it's intentional harming another brother or sister in Christ. Now, you can't always know everybody where they're at on everything. So it's quite possible that you'll do something, say something, eat something, drink something that could offend somebody. And hopefully they're mature enough to say, you know what, I have a problem with that. And then we won't get all upset when they say that and say, well, again, just get over it type thing. But again, this talks with intention. I'm not sure that we have as much of this going on today in America as they may have had in Paul's time. Because you remember the transition that you have is people going from being under the law to grace and some of them very strict Judaism into this new following of Jesus and stuff and trying to learn how to make that work and stuff. So you had a lot of growth issues, particularly in this area, where people had to leave the old behind. And by the way, some of them never could. Some of them never could. Okay. Any thoughts, questions? Boy, I'm just doing a good job teaching tonight because you guys are going to say. All right, verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat nor to drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. There it is. Very simple. It's very simple. Okay? And again, if you know and you do, you need to understand that's actually a sin. Okay. Verse 22. I love this. How he's going to get, some people say Paul's going to get a little bit snarky, which he has a tendency to do at times. He says, do you have faith? Okay. I can't tell you how many people have told me before in the 35, 36, almost 37 years of ministry now, is that I'm the mature one. And then they act like a baby. You know, I'm the mature one. I need to get what I want. Well, them two statements don't go together. Now, if you're the mature, the point is, if you're the mature one in faith, then act like the mature one in faith. Okay? So, do you have faith? Have it to the Lord is what he says here. Okay, do you have faith? Have it to the Lord. Have it to your, or have it to yourself before God. Okay, as the Holy Spirit works out the matter of your faith or your faith relationship with God. Okay, keep that. I guess I can put it this way: what he's doing in your life may not be what he's doing in someone else's life. And maybe he is doing the same thing in a whole group's life at the same time, but you also need to realize that maybe it doesn't happen as quickly in everybody's life as it did in yours. Okay? So, once again, there may be times that we have to refrain from what we feel free to do because we know we have younger brothers, or maybe not even younger, and I don't even want to say less mature, but just people who have not gotten to that place yet. And we know that. Okay? Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Interesting little statement. I really muffled it, but I'll do it again. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Think about this. It's not the act here. It's the motivation. It's not the act. The act itself is... benign before God. It's not a sin. The act is not a sin. It's not one of those things where you shall not commit adultery. Here's what I can tell you. Adultery is a sin and it's always a sin. Everybody got that? Eating a piece of meat that was sacrificed to an idol is not a sin. It's a hunk of meat. Drinking a glass of wine is not a sin. It's a glass of wine. But if our motivation is, I'm going to do this no matter what, and no matter who it hurts, and I know it bothers people, then that becomes the sin. Make sense, everybody? Okay. That's why it's okay to eat bacon. I'm just kidding. Rick. All right. Here we go. I was going to tell... I'm trying to work on how to make bacon be in the manna, but I'm not working that out yet so far. It won't work, okay. I know, because people got tired of manna and you don't get tired of bacon. So, all right, here we go. So, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not, this is another one of those catch-all statements. For whatever is not of faith is sin. What is not a part of our faith relationship with God, and we go ahead and do it anyway, is sin. Because who is to be in control of our life? The Holy Spirit. Okay? Do I believe that the Holy Spirit could tell somebody, let's just take the matter of drinking wine, and say to you, you're to never drink wine? I certainly do. You don't even have to be a Nazarite and let your hair grow. I mean, I just think he could do that too. Okay? But then someone might come along and say, well, you go ahead and drink that wine. God didn't say you couldn't... God didn't say it was a sin to drink wine. He said it's a sin to be drunk. And they would be right in that thing. But for you, God has already told you in your walk of faith with him, I want you to be a teetotaler. Because I have some things I want you to do, and I don't want you to touch it at all. Now, he may not tell your brother sitting right next to you the same thing. Okay. The matter is that faith walk. So, because whatever is not of faith is sin. And you say, well, what about those other issues? Well, those other issues that are already declared to be sin in the Scripture, you can't do them without stepping outside of faith. And again, that's not a matter of God saying, well, you can do this, but you can't do it. When he says, thou shalt not, that means nobody can do it. One of the saddest days I ever had was getting called over to a friend's house that told me he was leaving his wife, going to marry another lady, and they prayed about this is what God wanted. And you probably know what I told him. I said, brother, there is no way. There is no way God told you that. It's clear. There's no way. So, probably the second saddest day on that same thing is 12 years later, same lady ran off with another guy and left my friend there. So anyways. All right. So, that little catch-all statement there at the end of chapter 14, if it's not a faith, it's sin. If it's not in our response to God, and his leader and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life, it's sin. So I've even talked about this before where I felt, you know, one time when I felt like the Holy Spirit said, as we were singing a song, I want you to do this, and I said, and this is when I was younger in my ministry, I said, I'm not gonna lift my hands. Well, I'm in a Baptist church. You don't lift your hand in a Baptist church. I'm sitting like this, you know. and I told him no, and I didn't do it. And you know what that was? That was a sin right there. Because it was clear in my mind and in my heart that he said, do that. I said, it's like one of those things, well, you know me, I don't want to do that in the first place. Which, it almost came back like, that's the exact reason I'm telling you to do it. So, anything that is not responsive to the Holy Spirit is a sin in our life. Which again speaks of what we talk about so many times, being controlled, be submitted to the Holy Spirit. That in the New Testament, we don't have this long list of do's and don'ts. There are do's and don'ts, there's no doubt about it, because they're eternal word of God. But in our daily walk, he wants us to be responsive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So if he says, speak to somebody, and I say, nope, I'm not speaking to them, guess what? I just sinned. Or if he says, I don't want you to say a word, and I say, well, I got to tell him this, Lord. Boom, I just did it again. It's a matter of responding. We talk about relationship, and sometimes we evangelicals leave the relationship at the establishment of the relationship at the beginning. To be saved is to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's true. Okay? But too often we're talking about just our salvation experience, when really that relationship should be an ongoing, living relationship where the Holy Spirit is in control. I met one guy in my whole life who was dead serious about it. When he was driving, he would ask the Lord, "Do I turn left or do I turn right?" I thought he was a nut. He may have been. But he was sincere about that. He really wanted to know. You know, he knew if he had to go places, you know, for work and stuff like that. But if he was out just, he said, "Lord, which way do you want me to go today? What do you want me to say to this person?" I mean, he talked to the Lord that way. So I'm not that mature yet, so I don't. So, okay, any questions or comments on that?
I'll just say, you know, you're hitting it pretty right on. Freedom is a tough thing. I think we are free. We had we used to send our missionaries going to Africa. I think we still do if they're in French-speaking areas, to France. And they would study language, French language, you know, there and learn it. And so when you're in France, do as the French do. And so the freedom, some of them began to, you know, try wine. They'd been maybe come teetotaler situation, realize, mm-hmm. Oh, this is okay, it's not all right. And we ended up, a few, not very many, a few ended up having to come home that become alcoholics, you know. And it can be the freedom that many could handle. We know that with that kind of thing. Some others can't
handle it. You're exactly right.
And so I don't know if we made a rule. I know I didn't worry about it because I'm a teetotaler. So I mean, in Europe, I do as I always did. And so I didn't have any problem, but you can get into situations with freedom, and that freedom can be dangerous always. And sometimes, sadly, some of the rules have come for our protection. I don't think we should go back to rules, but still,
yeah,
we need to be careful with these things. So yeah. I think that's what he's saying here.
Yeah, I think that's true. And I think, we might say extra biblical standards are not wrong, especially if you agree to that, to do something together and stuff like that. But they might be wrong if you require them to be put on somebody else.
Yeah.
So it can be a hard thing. But now let's go into chapter 15, because I think he'll talk a little bit about that. Ron, were you going to share something?
Yeah, in light of that last phrase there, everything that doesn't come from faith is sin, you proposed a test a while ago about, does it glorify God? I was thinking, just on another little slant, if you're considering a course of action and you have any doubt or hesitation about it, then you probably shouldn't.
Wait.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do we believe that God will move us when we need to move?
Yeah.
He'll speak to us? You know, and I think you stay doing or whatever you're doing that you know is in the will of God till He tells you. Go on. It's not always that cut and dry. We understand it. It's a flowing relationship. But I think he makes His will known to us if we really want it. All right, let's go to chapter 15. Going to talk about practicing some of these things. How ought we to? You just talked about this, Chris. You know how to, when you talk about what it means, and now how do we practice this among one another? So he says, "We then who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak, and not please ourselves." Now we've already talked about that. Already said that the scruples or the weaknesses is what that word means. Okay. So if you are mature, then be the mature one. If you are strong in the faith, then be the one that's strong in faith. And not in a domineering or a putting down, because we go back again to the reason that we live with one another is to edify one another. So if you have someone who's young or weak in the faith, and he used the word weakness here, weak in the faith, then if I'm supposedly the adult in a room, then I ought to be the adult in the room. And I also ought to realize that in some cases, not everybody is an adult in a room. You know, I think about it this way. You probably have heard that I have grandkids.
What?
Yeah, it's hard to believe. Now I have three granddaughters. One is four, One just turned two, and one is 5 months. Okay? To me, this is such a picture. I require in my house, actually, more of Riley than I do Olive. Okay? Riley's four, Olive's 5 months. I have little expectation of Olive, except that she's going to smile and slobber on me. That's about my expectation. But Riley, she has expectations. She plays with the game and stuff. And she needs to put that game up, and there's expectation. Okay? Now, when she was 5 months old, she didn't have those things. And then we have Avery. What a joy. She just loves life. She turns everything into whatever. You tell her to clean up, okay, you know, she's... But anyway, so you understand, even with those three girls, at the different place where they are, there are different expectations. It's true in the spiritual realm also. It's true in our relationship with the Lord. If you are mature in the faith and you realize that people that we... And I think any healthy church has people at every different stage. Okay? Don't expect someone who's just come to faith to act like they've been in faith for 20 years. But let's turn that around. There ought to be some expectation that's been in faith for 20 years that they don't act like they've only been in faith 6 months. But he's not talking about that right now, but I just threw that one in. That's a freebie right there. So, but for us, we need to, again, remember that, you know, they are children or even babes in Christ. So we need to nurture them and love them and walk them along on their journey. And not expect more from them than they can give. And that I don't say that in any way of putting them down, but in a way of realizing where they are spiritually and realizing just as you and I had to grow in our spiritual walk with the Lord, they need to grow too. It didn't come instantaneously for any of us. Okay, but it's a process, and we need to recognize that for all people, and especially if we have someone respond to faith in Jesus Christ. You don't slap them in a leadership position 6 months later. One of the worst things that happened, I remember in the 70s, you know, after the Jesus movement and all the things happened, is and it happened in our high school, and it happened in a lot of different places where just the Holy Spirit moved and people got saved very quickly, and even all the way up to where people of notoriety or fame got saved. And you see these guys get saved 1 month, and it didn't even 6 months later, they're up talking about. Now, it's okay for them to talk about that they have faith, but they got them up in places where they're talking about things they have no idea about. They shut, and sadly, many of these guys, they were only there for a little bit, you know, because a lot of them weren't nurtured. They were thrust in a place they were not prepared. And people that think they were prepared because they could play baseball or play basketball or were on a movie somewhere that they're prepared to do all this. And they couldn't do any of that stuff. Everybody goes through that same process. Okay. So if you are the strong one, you ought to be the ones who act tenderly and encouraging to those who are weak. It's not about us. It's not about pleasing ourselves. It's about them. We want to see them grow. And they will. They will. Verse 2 said, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Once again, he makes the same statement, leading to edification. We want them to be built up in their faith. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Okay? That's out of the book of Psalms. And what he's saying is, you know, even Jesus didn't come for himself. Think about everything he did. Everything he did was for somebody else. He didn't even need to come in the first place for himself. He certainly didn't have to go through the process of you know, the birth process. All the things that he went through up to including his death on the cross, not one of those things was for himself. Dan,
you're preaching Philippians 2, you know, right there. You know, he emptied himself. You know,
right.
Nothing. It says in the same, you know, we're supposed to regard others more highly than ourselves. That's not too easy for me.
Yeah, it's not easy for any of us to get that place of true humility. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to let that mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we go, uh-oh, because that's not us. We're willing to give just enough humility that it may bless somebody else, but not enough to completely empty ourselves out for somebody else. That's a huge step for all of us. And by the way, that becomes an indicator of how far we all got. When I look in the mirror, how far I have to go. And I would encourage everybody to look in that spiritual mirror, because it shows us how far we have to go. If Paul says that ought to be the mind we have, the same one that Jesus Christ had, where he completely emptied himself out for us, when's the last time you did that for anybody else? So it goes back again to the commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a hard one too. Okay. And then he has to go confuse the whole thing by telling us who our neighbor is. With the little story on the Good Samaritan. Mm-hmm. What's up with that? That ain't the one I want to be my neighbor. I want to choose my neighbors. So again, Christ becomes the ultimate, the prime and the ultimate example for us, is that even Jesus, who, think about it, this is true humility. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And even he came and did what he did for everybody else and nothing for himself. That's why it says when he declared why he came, remember what he said? I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom. Those are huge words when you talk about, when you consider who Jesus Christ is. Alright, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Okay? So, what did God give? What are these things that are written before? Well, certainly, I would tie these in with the Old Testament writings. The things that God gave Moses, the things that God gave the prophets. And why are they there? And so Paul answers, and certainly Paul, being a Hebrew scholar, would know. And by the way, he's a Hebrew scholar who knows, and he's not only that, he's a Hebrew scholar that understands, because the Holy Spirit has opened his eyes. Because there were a lot of Hebrew scholars in that day who, they knew what it says, but they really didn't understand it in the fullness of who Jesus Christ is. Paul understood that. But now he's going to speak of why those things were given. Why were these things written? Well, they were written for our learning. We know the things of God by the things that are written. Once again, we go back to that matter of objective truth. You know, if these things weren't written for us, well, we've already do it, but it would even be worse. If these things were not written down, if these were not put down, everybody would do, well, think about the book of Judges. Everybody would do what was right in their own eyes. And again, we'd move back to that place where everybody would have their own set of truth. There would be nobody that could say, this is true. We can say this is true because God said it. Now, whether someone believes it or not, that's between them and God. And that really touches their eternity. Okay? But our authority is never the word of man. Our authority is the word of God. That's why someone said, why do you keep saying it's the inerrant, infallible word of God? Why do you keep pushing that? Because if it's not, it has no authority. If this is just the writings of a bunch of old Hebrew scholars and stuff, it has no authority. It's just another philosophy book. But because it is the inerrant, infallible word of God, not the word of the writers, but the word of God, it has all authority in our lives. Kirby.
Popping up as I know that he's writing here to us in our walk in our life, but the crossover where these things touch our social interaction and how we reach agreement with people around us as to what's acceptable, where do we draw lines,
okay,
in the social world, taking what God says.
Yeah, let me
and sharing it.
We never diminish God's truth in any setting. We never compromise that truth in any setting. But at the same time, you got to realize your audience. Okay. I said this the other day, and I'm glad I left this up on the board, and if I miss any of you guys here on my Tuesday group, you can help with it. What we have a tendency to do, especially when it comes to social issues and stuff like that, what we have a tendency to do is we have a tendency to judge one another, other Christians, at the point of justification, and then we have a tendency to judge non-Christians at the point of sanctification. Now, I want you to hear what I'm about to say, see if this makes sense to you, okay? When we see a Christian do something that we don't think that they ought to do, okay, then the first thing we do is we question their salvation. Justification is the initiation of salvation. If you're justified, you are eternally justified before God, unchangeable. But what we have a tendency to do when a Christian sins or fouls up, we challenge other Christians at the place of justification. I'm saying to you, we do have a right to challenge another Christian in their action, but it's not at the place of justification, it's the place of sanctification. It's at the place of their walk. Okay? Now, let me flip that around for you, Kirby, and see if it makes sense to you. We have a tendency to deal with lost people not here, but here. We want them to think like a saved person, and they can't. We want to skip, when we get in arguments with lost people who are in darkness and who are blind, we want to skip what needs to happen to them before they can ever understand where we're coming from. That's why our one message, and that doesn't mean we can't discuss things with people, but in discussing those things, you've got to remember who your audience is. You've got to say, listen, I'm speaking of godly things, and they, by their own admission, they have no relationship with God. So they cannot understand spiritual things, like where you're coming from. That doesn't mean you don't share those things. It just means, you know, again, realize that they're lost. And I just think this is a big trip up that we have, particularly in the evangelical church today. We judge each other as Christians right there. I mean, I have a brother confessed to be a Christian. He does something I don't like. Rather than deal with him at the place of his walk and his growth and stuff and come alongside him and encourage him, I challenge whether he's saved or not. Well, how could you do that if you're saved? But to lost people who confess that they're not saved, we want to deal with them at the place of their walk. Their walk. What do you think their walk's going to be if they've never been saved? Why does that confuse us? Yet it does. And so there should be no expectation of a lost person understanding eternal things.
Okay. What,
does that make sense?
Yes, it really does, because I was in a class earlier today and at the shelter. And part of the emphasis they were saying there is you can't have huge expectation of these people whose whole life is living on the street. And as you just said this, I thought, oh my goodness, that's exactly what I'm doing, is kind of criticizing their sanctification because they're not acting like normal people.
Yeah.
But then the next step for me is, how do we transition that? I mean, it's like, how do you...
The point would be, when you get to share the message, whether it's in that setting or here, what's the message that we want to leave with the lost world? It's the gospel of Christ. Now, you and I can't make anybody believe in Jesus. But we have certainly been called to share Jesus. Okay? And we also know by experience that not everybody will respond positively to Christ. Doesn't change our mission and stuff. And so you know, and I don't say this in a callous way, but there comes a time where this issue of when I share the gospel, it's always been, that's between them and the Lord. Okay? The other way I put it, I've used before that helps me with this, is when I deal with lost people who have no... I think sometimes we at the church want to change people's behavior without dealing with their heart. And I remind you that Christianity is not an exercise in behavioral modification. It has to do with a change of heart. And once the heart is changed, then the behavior, if the heart is genuinely changed, then the behavior will follow. That's part of that growth process. But they'll start out as babies and stuff like that. But this, when we taught this Tuesday, this was a big reminder to me that I do that too. I'll get in discussions with people and arguments with people, and I'll try to say something to them from a spiritual place, and they come back at me with another thing, so I hit them with another thing. And I'm talking to someone who does not understand. Okay? Again, it doesn't mean I don't deal with those truths. That's one of the reasons I do the daily thing, and I even put it up on Facebook where I know there are a lot of friends of mine that aren't saved yet. I know they can't fully understand that, but I do know that as I put those things up there with the gospel in them all the time, that the Holy Spirit can take the gospel and touch their lives and stuff. So, you know, and I know it gets frustrating because we like everybody to think like us because we're right, you know. So, but I think we need to be aware of that. It's a good question. It's a great question. All right, any other thoughts on that? Do you see yourself in what I just described here at times? Expectations of lost people that they're just not there. We want them to be there, but they're not. All right. All right, so look at verse, again, verse 4. We're at, he says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. The need for us to know basically the heart of God. To know God is not from a subjective place. To know God is from an objective place. To have a relationship with God and knowing Him in that way, it is, again, an act of the Holy Spirit upon us. We can put it this way. It's by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. He reveals that to us. We don't come to it on our own. Okay? So, it goes on to say that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So, look at the patience. Wow. Some of you may say perseverance. Okay? Aren't you glad that God, through His Word, is patient with you? How many of you are living perfectly right now, every day, every hour, every minute, every second? Anybody in here to that place right now? I mean, you've attained sinless perfection. You got it. You're all there. Anybody in here like that yet? Well, you know what that tells me? That you're still upright and you're still breathing and God still has patience with you. It amazes me from my own personal thing at how patient God is with me. I find myself like Paul way too often. And I'm sure he's not as bad as I am, but Paul way too often committing something to God, determining I'm not going to do something, say something, look at something, this, that, the other thing, and then 5 minutes later, find myself doing it. And I said, what an awful person I am. And I'm not just saying that to you guys. It's not a pity party. It's the reality of my walk, which I think is a reality of all of our walk at one level or another. We will struggle with the flesh until the day this happens. Glorification. Hopefully, though, that struggle through the sanctification process becomes less and less for us. But it was interesting this morning in the men's thing. We'll stop with this after this verse. But it just hit me this morning. I'm talking about this with you tonight. And we were in Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 3, is that right? Chapter 3, I think it is. It begins by saying, and Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan was standing right beside him. I thought, wow. The closer I want to get with my Jesus, the more active the enemy of my soul. And that word Satan, that name Satan we use for name, literally means adversary. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Read that. When I read that, I go, my goodness, that's it. And I'm not trying to give Satan more power than he has, but for some reason, God has allowed him to remain here, to remain an adversary, to remain against us. And I know, and I said to the guys, how many of you find yourself, you're going into your prayer time with the Lord, and you're determined, you're going to think about Jesus, you're going to think about those things, you're going to ask Him for things. And before long, every other thought in the world is in your head. And some of them are not so good. Well, who does that? I want to be in the presence of my Lord. When I was a teenager, and I'll close with this because we're out of time. When I was a teenager, growing up in the church and stuff, and at night, I would have thoughts that I really shouldn't have and stuff. And at night, and they were like evil thoughts. It wasn't really carnal. It was more evil thoughts, and it bothered me. I tried everything I could think of get away from me, Satan. You know, all these kind of things that you do and stuff like that. And You know what finally helped me was to stop talking to Satan so much and start calling out to my Savior. Lord, help me. Lord, cleanse my mind. Take these images and these thoughts out of my head and stuff. And he did. He set me free from all of that stuff. It's amazing what he did. It goes back to what he says in the book of James. Said, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. And you think, well, no, we got to cast him out. Well, I challenge you, just in a little bit of sarcasm here, cast him out then. Go ahead. Show your authority to cast him out. It's folly. Because even in Jude it says when Michael the archangel, anybody here big as bad as Michael the archangel? When he was contending for the body of Moses with Satan, even he did not bring an accusation against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Called on the name of the Lord. So, we're going to stop there because we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our time together. For your word, pray, Lord, now that the truth of your word would permeate every part of who we are. And Lord, help us to learn to completely rely upon you. Let us be sensitive to those who are around us. Let us not walk in the liberty that we think we have, but let us always walk in faith, responding to you and caring for those who are growing up in the faith around us. Thank you for this day. We pray again for Sunday. Looking forward to seeing what you're going to do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The group that for prayer for Fountain Hills meets right after this, right next door. Everybody's invited to be part of it if they'd like to.